Morning. You know, I just sitting here worshiping, you just cannot beat the old hymns. What a great song. That is just a phenomenal song. Of course, the battle belongs to the Lord. Reminded me of camp when I was a little kid, but that's a great song too, but love those hymns. You know, it is just a pleasure to be here. I'm just so thankful. Just this week, I just was praising the Lord. We are a part of a great church. I just am so thankful for this body of believers and the leaders we have had and have, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, Awana, our missionaries. We're really a part of a special place, and it's a constant source of thanksgiving in our family. Just what a precious place this is. Truly, it's just a blessing to be a part of. I want to welcome you. If you're visiting, we are glad to have you this morning. And we want to get right into our passage. We're in a series in the book of Joshua, and would invite you to open up your Bibles. If you're visiting and you don't have one, that's okay. There should be one in front of you, in the pew in front of you. Joshua chapter 7 is where we're at this morning. I want to just point you to the bulletin where we have a number of announcements. I'll just highlight one of them, our fall class tonight. Apologetics class with Rick Carmichael. This is at the Orchard site starting at 6:30. Really been a tremendous class. And that is on the Rick emailed me the theme this week, and it's on the text of the Bible and its reliability. I know we looked at that a little bit last week, but he's elaborating on that this week as well. But please come to that wonderful time we've had there. A number of other announcements in your bulletin, but I want to get right to it. In Joshua chapter 7, would you please stand with me in honor of God and His Word for the reading? For our reading, look at verse 1 and verses 10 through 15. This is God's Word. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. These are devoted things in your midst. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Lord, this is a weighty passage of Scripture. And I pray that we would not be trite or trivial with you or with that which is holy. I pray that we would have, in a land that has so much irreverence, I pray that we would be a people who come before you in reverence, with respect, with fear. Lord, I pray that we would have an appreciation for your holiness and for the destruction of sin.
Oh, Lord, shape us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a great story. Try to imagine yourself as a little Jewish boy or girl growing up before the time of Christ. You would have been immersed in a culture that was really largely an oral culture. You probably never would have seen a parchment of the prophets or the law. You probably never would have seen a copy. You would have heard these stories through your parents growing up. You would have heard these stories through your rabbi, maybe a prophet. And some of these stories, even more than other stories, were meant to have far-reaching implications and application. Some stories in the Bible, even more than other stories, are meant to be paradigms or archetypes, I guess you could say. Patterns to teach the people of Israel, the people of God, important lessons. And there's no question that this is one of those stories. This is a story that was meant to have a perennial impact on the people of God. Sort of like an Ananias and Sapphira. A shocker story that would shape the culture of the people for years and years to come. Joshua 7 is an infamous story, really a story about the danger of sin, a story really about how God feels about sin. We may not like it. I mean, this story may be offensive to us, but this is a story about how God views sin. And it is a pattern. When we started this series in the beginning, we looked at a number of themes that sort of recur over and over in the book of Joshua. The land, obedience, disobedience, rest, godly leadership, and holiness. All of those really are mentioned in this chapter, but the one that rises head and shoulders above the rest is the holiness of God, how God feels about sin. Now, last week we looked at the story, the fall of Jericho, and what a story. Seriously, amazing story. Incredible. What a high. What a victory. What an amazing. Talk about a morale boost for the people of Israel. Talk about unity, togetherness. Things are rolling. There's faith. There's celebration. We've seen the Lord move. This is a mountaintop experience. After 400 years of prison, 40 years of the desert, talk about a high five moment. And praise be to God. Amazing. They have witnessed the victory from God. The battle truly belonged to the Lord, and He won the victory. Their reproach has been removed. Chapter 5. The first fruits of victory have been tasted. I mean, this is the first battle in the land, and it's overwhelmingly been won to them. They've tasted the fruits. It's honestly hard to overemphasize how good things are at the end of chapter 6. Amazing. And don't you love it when a plan comes together, when things work? Isn't it satisfying to hear the plan of God, follow the plan of God, and just witness glory unfold. Amazing. The walls come crashing down. The Israelites rush in. They take the city. Furthermore, isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord is for you, not against you? I mean, think about that. Think about Romans chapter 8. What a wonderful promise for the believer. The Lord is for you, not against you. The most terrifying thing in the world would be that the Lord would be against you. But in the gospel, the Lord is for you. Well, the Lord is clearly for them. He's with them. This must have been a sweet night's sleep in Jericho that night, or on the outskirts. But that was chapter 6. Chapter 7 starts off on a rather doleful note. After such an amazing victory, the very first word we see in chapter 7 is a conjunction. But the people of Israel broke faith. Talk about a downer. Israel has sinned. Henry Jacobson said, "We are never in greater danger than right after we have won a great victory." I know I've quoted him before, but Alan Redpath, a preacher from Great Britain, I believe he's passed away. But he said, he was preaching through the life of David, and he said, "You know, there is no
sin that I'm not capable of committing 5 minutes after this sermon is over. He was talking about David, and it actually reminded me just this morning, thinking about David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, incredible story. God makes a promise to David. David says, hey, Lord, I want to build a house for you. And the Lord flips it around and says, I'm going to build a house for you. Amazing blessing, amazing covenant being reiterated to David. And then after that, I mean, he's bringing Mephibosheth to his table. After that, he is winning victory after victory. Amazing epic of victories for David. But that chapter starts off, I forget the chapter, maybe it's chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, David plateaus, stays home, sees Bathsheba, commits adultery, murders her husband. And really, things never recover for David. Family issues after that, number of defeats. It's really kind of a sad ending, honestly, in some ways. But it all came after a wonderful, wonderful victory. If you remember the pregame speech after chapter 6 and Joshua, right before they're about to shout, Joshua reminds the people not to take any of the devoted things. And I just need to read it again. In verse 18 of the last chapter, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. But we see in verse 1, our first bullet point, the sin. The sin of Achan and the wrath of God. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things at the end of this verse. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The anger of the Lord is burning hot. The Lord is red hot with anger. Keep in mind, wrath in the Bible is not some out of control road rage type of wrath. God's wrath simply means he intensely hates sin. He intensely hates sin. The Lord is not passive towards sin, like we might be passive. The Lord does not let things slide, like we might let things slide. The Lord is not like us. The Lord is holy. And at first this might bother us, but let me ask you, what would God be like if he didn't hate sin? Chew on that for a little bit. Or if he delighted in sin or winked at wickedness. That would be a kind of troubling, disgusting attribute. But the Lord is red hot towards sin. And as a result of this sin, we see Israel actually gets defeated. Look at verse 2. The defeat. Joshua has no idea what's happened yet. He's still on the war path. He sends out some troops to scope out the next town, Ai. And they come back and tell him no need to send the whole army. They, quote, they are few. In other words, this is easy. This is no Jericho. So they send some troops and Israel gets utterly trampled upon. Verse 4, they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This is humiliating. Contrast this with chapter 6. You know, talk about going from courage to cowardice. From being bold to bashful. That they were fearless and now they're terrified. That they're vulnerable and they're afraid. And that's what life is like without the Lord. Now, why did this happen? Now, oddly and surprisingly, people have suggested all kinds of explanations as to why Israel failed here. One commentary that's normally very good said this, quote, warfare carried out in thoughtless self-confidence leads to disaster. In other words, the reason Israel failed, according to them, was because they were overconfident. They were cocky. Others said they didn't pray and wait upon the Lord. That's why Israel failed. In other words, Joshua was too hasty. But let me ask you, you're good Bereans. Is this why Israel failed? Look at verse 1.
I mean, have they been defeated because they were self-confident, because they didn't pray? No, the reason has just been told to us in verse 1. The reason they've just been humiliated and defeated is because God's wrath is now against them. This is happening because of God. God has done this. This is not because of anything Joshua did or did not do. God's wrath is being poured out on Israel because of one man, Achan. Israel has sinned. Joshua in verse 6 is undone. He's confused. He is upset. He does not know or understand why this has happened. All he knows, furthermore, is that he's been careful to do everything the Lord's asked him to do. What's the problem here? And it just makes me think it's so true of life. A lot of times we don't know what's going on. We don't see the big picture. We don't see what's going on. It's very difficult to interpret the providence of God. It is. Sometimes we can look back and trace the hand of God and see God at work. Oh, wow, that happened because this happened and a million other reasons. The Lord is sovereign. But in the present tense, it's hard to know what God is doing. We need to remember that the Lord is God. We're not. Joshua does the right thing, though. He falls on his face before the Lord in lament. He is broken up about this. Now, some have criticized his lament. If you read his lament, verses 6 through 9, it can sound a lot like the children of Israel complaining, but I don't think that's a good way to read this. As one person put it, there's a difference between complaining to God and complaining about God, like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Something to keep in mind again is that lament is a normal part of life. We saw this in the wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. We live in a broken, messed up, confusing, weird world, wicked world. Why? I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes, why is the world like this? It all comes back to Genesis chapter 3, sin. You know what? Sin causes a lot of lament. I don't want to just brush over this because it's an important truth from the Bible. Sin causes a lot of lament, a lot of problems. Problems at work. All of your problems at work, actually. Problems at home, all of them. Problems in the marriage, problems in the family, problems in our city, problems in our culture, problems in the economy. Comes back to sin. Just like this story illustrates, sin creates problems. It also creates confusion. Joshua doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why this has happened. He's confused. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, sin always creates confusion. It's true. The whole nation is confused. It's the nature of sin. When you are in the middle of it or when you try to confront it, you will be confronted with confusion oftentimes. Sin creates lament, it creates confusion, it's destructive. But notice, even though Joshua is in a major lament here, he's doing the right thing, he's crying out to the Lord, he is concerned, verse 9, about the glory and the honor of God's great name. And here again is a lesson. His primary concern is God's name among the nations. Verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. It will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? I just think that's a great thing to underline, great verse to keep in mind. Oftentimes when we sin, we're consumed with getting rid of that sin, which isn't all bad. We should be concerned about stopping that sin or sinning less. But even more than that, even more than hating our sin and not wanting to do it again, which are, again, good instincts, even more than that should be our desire for the name of God. That might be actually a great tool in our fight against sin. When you sin, whatever it is, the biggest offense is the dishonor to the name of God. A lot of times we're immediately thinking of other things, ourselves. But our primary concern should be to not make a mockery of the name of God. We want to bring glory and honor to Him. Glory and honor to Him in our work. We want to make Him look good. We want to make Him look as He is to the world. Good. wonderful, enjoyable, worthy of our attention in our lives, in our marriage. Why is sin a problem in marriage? Because of the name of God. In our neighborhood, in our culture, our nation, among the nations, we want His name to be glorified. We want people to know how wonderful and great He is. And sin has a way of inhibiting that. Verse 10, we see God's solution to this mess. The very first thing that happens in verse 10 after Joshua's face down before the Lord is the Lord informs Joshua what has actually happened. Twice He says to Joshua, get up. Verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. So here the Lord reveals what's happened. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Now, two things will happen because Israel has sinned. Let me say it a different way. Two things will happen unless Israel responds appropriately. First of all, verse 12, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. That's bad news. The second thing is far, far worse. The Lord says, and some of you gasped when I read it, I will not, He says this in verse 12, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. That is gasp worthy. Not only will they not win anymore, the Lord's presence will depart from Israel. I will be with you no more. This is the worst thing they've ever heard. Even in the wilderness, they still have the presence of God. But this is terrible and terrifying. The Lord's presence was the sine qua non of their very existence and survival. Moses says this to the Lord. He says, if your presence will not go with me, Exodus 33, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. I mean, what Moses is saying is, what makes us distinct, Lord, is your presence. And if we don't have that, don't even bring us out of here. In this book alone, we see the presence of God. I mean, chapter 1, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I mean, this is what matters. The Lord is with us. Nothing is more crucial and critical than the presence of the Lord with His people. And I didn't mention all of them. It's mentioned, I think, five other times between chapter 1 and chapter 7. So in verse 12, the Lord says, get up, tells Joshua the cause of sin. But in verse 13, the Lord says, get up, and tells Joshua the cure for sin. In verse 13, the Lord says, get up. Here's what He says. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Then the Lord explains the process of how they're going to winnow and find the right person, the culprit. Now, here's what is encouraging to me. Here's what is a sign of God's mercy and care and concern for His people. That there's a way out of this mess. They've created it, but the Lord has provided a way out. I mean, this is a miserable situation for them. This is horrible. The Lord has just said to them, you're going to lose and I'm going to leave you. But there's a way out. There's a way out. The Lord has provided a way out. Aren't you glad that the Lord provides a way out? This is actually just really good news. The Lord provides a way out. Any counseling situation I've ever been in, I can say to the person or the couple on the authority of God's word, there's a way out of this. You maybe can't change the past. You can't undo what's been done. But there's a right way and a wrong way to go forward. That's actually really good news. Whatever situation you're in, there's hope. It's actually hope. There's a right way to respond, a right way to live going forward. And again, I just am personally thankful that the Lord provides a way out of our messes, a way out of sin. Praise God. You may be in a quagmire of sin right now, but there's a way out. Praise the Lord. He provides a plan to deal with it, deliver us from ourselves and our sin. But the plan is costly, as we'll see. Verse 16, the solution from God leads to the search for the culprit. Verse 16, the Lord gives Joshua specific instructions. We've already seen that. Verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Now, there's details. There's a little bit of mystery. Like, how did this work? We're not told. We're just told the Lord is directing this whole thing. He's directing and informing this process somehow. It's similar, I suppose, to casting lots or rolling the dice. Only the Lord is intimately involved with it. And basically, the Lord points out tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, person by person, who it is. Now, based on some archaeologists researching this, some have actually discovered a process that might have been similar. This is just speculation. I don't know. But it included two stones, one that was white, one that was black, signifying a yes or a no answer to whatever question it was. You know, like, is this the tribe? Yes or no? Well, as Joshua presided, or maybe it was a priest who was presiding over this, maybe they would draw out a hidden stone behind their coat or their robe, evaluating or answering the question, you know, is this the tribe? Yes or no? White rock, black rock. Yes would mean they're the ones chosen and so on. We don't know exactly, but in some way the Lord is guiding this. And the process goes on until Achan is actually identified as the guilty person. Verse 18, and he brought near his household man by man and Achan. And he mentions his genealogy twice here. The son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. I think his lineage is mentioned because he's from a prominent family. This is a noble man from a noble family. Verse 19, Joshua asks him, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan confesses. He's now publicly exposed. I think of the great Charles Spurgeon who said, Lord, discipline me in private so that you don't have to discipline me in public. There's a lot of truth to that. Here Achan is. He's exposed. He answers Joshua, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, Babylon, which soon to be a world superpower, as we know in the book of Daniel, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan is exposed and he confesses the whole thing right away. I want you to notice the verbs that are mentioned here. I saw, I coveted, and I took. Probably not coincidental. These are the same Hebrew verbs in Genesis chapter 3. When Eve saw, she coveted, and she took. I think this whole story just describes the very process of sin and temptation and how it works. He saw the thing that was forbidden. He allowed the sight of it to grow into a covetousness and a lust. And then he took the step from a heart sin to a physical overt sin, an indulgence. And then he covers his sin. Isn't that what we do? We don't naturally like to be exposed. How did this happen? I want you to just think about this with me for a moment. Achan was a very blessed man. Let's think about how blessed he is. I mean, he probably had, we know he had children, had a wonderful family. He had visibly seen the Lord work in ways that you and I, until the Lord returns, will probably not see. He was a privileged man in many, many ways. And yet, Achan must have been dissatisfied. This is an interesting story. It could be a sermon all itself. Even though God had blessed him, he must have felt on some level that it wasn't quite enough. And he took the lead in trying to better his life. On some level, he did not like his lot in life. I don't like my lot in life. Therefore, I'm going to covet. I'm going to take. I'm going to hide it for later. Took matters into his own hands. Discontentment is not only a sin, it's a gateway to other sins. And this, I think, serves as a warning for us. Beware of trying to make your life better outside of God. Beware of trying to improve your lot in life when you are in direct disobedience to God's word. Beware. You are in peril. We see the consequence of this sin, the stoning. Next point, verse 24. After Achan is exposed and then confesses, he's let out along with his family and livestock to the valley of Achor, which means trouble. A little bit of a play on words in the Hebrew. Achan sounds a lot like Achor. You've brought trouble on us. You've brought Achor on us. Now the Lord will bring Achor on you, Achan. And all Israel joins Joshua as he leads Achan, the stolen goods, his children, the animals, his tent, everything he owns from Jericho to the valley of trouble. And he's stoned in his family and his livestock and then burned. It's possible, we have no way of knowing this, that his family might have been in on the secret. Some said, well, it would have been hard to hide all that by yourself. We don't know. But wow. I mean, whatever the case is, this is intense. God's holiness is intense. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to knowingly, with a high hand, disobey his revealed word. What's interesting about Achan is that he's presented with his lineage, his family background. He's sort of presented as the model insider. He's almost seen as a leader. His family tree is mentioned twice. He's from an exemplary family, and yet he's cut off. His rebellion trumps and overrides his ethnic membership in Israel. This is really important. In other words, just because he's Jewish and from a really good family doesn't mean he's a real Jew or a real believer. This is really, really important. Achan actually proves himself to not be, to use Paul's words, true Israel. On the contrary, the model outsider, Rahab, proves herself to be a Jew, a believer. The model insider is actually an outsider. The model outsider becomes an insider. What's the difference? It's not birthright, obviously. It's submission to the Lord and his word. Rahab obeyed God. Rahab believed God. Achan disobeyed God. Achan didn't believe God. But thankfully, the chapter ends with a bit of a resolution. Israel has been spared. The price was hefty. The result of this whole escapade is that God's anger has been assuaged. If you look at the very first verse in this chapter, we're told that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. If you look at the very last verse in this chapter, we're told, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Wow, what a story. I can guarantee you, if you're a little 12-year-old boy or girl in Israel, you don't forget this story. This would shape your life, and that's exactly what it was meant to do. The real question, though, is what are the lessons for the people of God? What would it have been for Israel? What is it for us today? It's hard to whittle it down, but I've got three of them. And the first is this. Sin is destructive, and it needs to be confessed and repented of. This seems pretty basic, but listen to how destructive sin is. I mean, this is just a case study on the shrapnel of sin. Because of Achan's sin, 36 approximately fighters die. That's 36 homes whose daddies don't come home that night. Because of Achan's sin, Achan and his family and his livestock are killed. Because of Achan's sin, God's people were confused. They don't know what's going on. Sin has a tendency to do that in a community, a family, a workplace, a nation even. Because of Achan's sin, people are lamenting. There's sadness. Again, wives and children surely are lamenting. The leaders are, we know, lamenting. They're bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant. Sin psychologically saps people. The Lord wants to save us from that. Now, you may not see your sin as a big deal, but those who are left to pick up the pieces do see it as a big deal. They're worn out. You may be totally blind, and that's what sin does. It blinds us. You may be totally blind to the pain and hurt you're causing other people, the misery you're causing other people. But because of Achan's sin, God's enemies are gloating now. Because of Achan's sin, reproach is brought on the name of Christ, on the name of the Lord, God Yahweh. The bottom line is that sin has shrapnel. Sin affects more people than just yourself. Randy Alcorn said in a little booklet on sexual temptation, he said, I met with a man who had been a leader in a Christian organization until he had committed immorality. And I asked him, what could have been done to prevent this? And he paused only for a moment and then said with haunting pain and precision, quote, if only I had really known, really thought through and weighed what it would cost me and my family and my Lord, I honestly believe I never would have done it. Those sound like words straight out of the mouth of Achan. I mean, if only I had actually thought through. So here's a warning and an application. Think through the consequences of sin. What it would do to your spouse. What it would do to your family. What it would do to your church. What your neighbors would say about God because of that. It's a great lesson for us. The application is simple enough. Confess sin. Turn from sin. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Don't live in sin, church. Don't live in sin. If you've been living in sin for months or years, stop it. Confess it. You're in good company because we're all sinners here. Confess it and repent and receive mercy and grace from Christ. Don't let your life be destroyed. That's the message from the Word of God. There is shrapnel from sin that you haven't thought through. So have a posture before God that is submissive and open to His leading. Lord, what would you have me do? Place yourself under authority. Are there people in your life that can speak into your life and say, that's wrong what you're doing? Would you listen to them? Is there one person who could do that? Could the elders do that? Would you listen? Have accountability. Listen to those who are placed in authority over you. Listen to the Word of God. We need to fight sin and not be naive. Jesus says, look, it actually, the reason for immorality is not an external problem. It's actually an internal problem. We have it in our heart. On April 20th, 1999, I was a sophomore at CCU, and I'll never forget, Columbine High School was on the news. Dylan Klebold, Eric Harris killed 12 students, one teacher injured 24 others. There was an article that came out exactly 10 years later by Dylan Klebold's mother, Susan. And she wrote how she was perceived as an accomplice to the killing simply because she had raised a monster, quote unquote. In a newspaper survey taken just after the shootings, 83% of the respondents believed the killings happened because Dylan and Eric's parents did not teach them proper values. And she says this, she says, Dylan was a product of my life's work, but his final actions implied that he had never been taught the fundamentals of right and wrong. There was no way to atone for my son's behavior. She goes on to write, in raising Dylan, I taught him how to protect himself from a host of dangers. Lightning, snake bites, head injuries, skin cancer, smoking, drinking, STDs, drug addiction, reckless driving, even carbon monoxide poisoning. It never occurred to me, listen to what she says, it never occurred to me that the gravest danger to him, and as it turned out to many others, might come from within. And she's exactly right. We are prone to wander. As John Owen said, we need to be killing sin before sin kills us. We need to turn from sin and consistently and constantly repent. Martin Luther said the daily life of the believer should be one of repentance. Make that normal in your life. Don't be like Achan. Second of all, God is holy and he takes sin seriously. I think this probably is the main message of Joshua 7. God is holy and he takes sin seriously. It's a big deal. And God is very serious about it, even if we're not. Even if we're not. This chapter is a picture of how God views sin. It may make us uncomfortable, may make us squirm. But we see the holiness of God in the New Testament as well. Jesus says, get radical with your sin. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Hyperbolic language for get radical with dealing with sin. Because it will ruin you. What's more valuable, your eye or your soul? And that's from Jesus. We see the holiness of God in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira. Right out of the gates in the New Testament church, like Achan, because of their greed, they lie and deceive, and the Lord kills them. They die. I don't think this is not a judgment eternally. I don't think they're in hell. I think we'll see Ananias and Sapphira, but it was a temporal judgment and a lesson for the people of God. God is holy. You don't lie and deceive in the church with his people. And nobody, I can guarantee you, nobody forgot that story. We see the holiness of God in the church in Corinth when Paul is teaching on church discipline. You've got a son who's married or living or in a relationship with his mother or mother-in-law. It's a weird situation, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul rebukes them, saying, why are you allowing and tolerating this situation in the church? He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you, Paul says. The early church and the church today is to have a high view of sin and to know the destruction that it causes. We're not to wink at sin. And I know 99% of churches don't practice church discipline, but we want to do that because the Bible teaches it. And it provides a layer of protection for us, because Paul says in that very chapter, sin is like yeast and it spreads. And unless it's publicly dealt with, sin will spread. We need to view sin like God views sin, I think is the major lesson. There's also another lesson here I want to mention. The problem of covetousness in the people of God. Achan saw, Achan coveted, and Achan took. The Apostle Paul says this is idolatry. And it lurks in all of us. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We have a profound tendency to idolize things and not God. There's a little boy walking to church with two quarters in his hand, one for the offering and one for a candy bar after church. And when he was crossing the street, he tripped and fell, and one of his quarters went flying out of his hand and right down into the drain in front of him. And he told his dad what happened, and his father asked him if he put the other quarter in the offering. And the little boy said, "No, God's quarter went down the sewer." You know, money, possessions, land, relationships, these are all good things, actually. They're not bad things. Blessings. But our flesh has a profound tendency to love and prefer those things and ourselves more than we love and prefer God. It's a warning for us. James Montgomery Boyce said it well. "A Babylonian robe, silver and gold, mattered more to him than the word of God and the glory of God. These were the objects of his desire, the idols of his heart, personal grandeur and wealth. And these are the things that he buried in his tent." And Boyce asked this question, which is so relevant for us. What idol shrines would God find buried deep within us? If there were a spiritual X-ray, what would it reveal? This is a warning for us. What do we love more than God? What are we not willing to relinquish and give up? What terrifies us at the thought of losing? What are our idols? What would God find buried deep within us? What kind of idol shrines? Maybe it's time, by the way. Maybe we value our own time. We're not going to serve the Lord. We're not going to give to other people our time. Maybe it's stuff. Maybe it's more money in the bank. I dare say it's all because you don't trust or believe God. Like Achan, you don't believe that he has your best in mind. You know what is worse than being stoned to death with rocks for your sins? It's being crucified on a Roman cross for the sins of other people. This story actually illustrates an aspect of the gospel that we would call imputation. God attributes the entire nation guilty. We didn't really elaborate on this for sake of time, but even though one person sins, one person sinned, it's Achan. In verse 10, the Lord says, Israel has sinned. So God attributes the entire nation guilty, even though one person has sinned. This is repeated throughout the chapter. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 5, where we are attributed with the guilt and condemnation of Adam. Adam sinned, and we've all sinned in Adam. And we might be naturally quick to say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But we need to remember that that's the exact same way the gospel comes to us. That through the one act of righteousness, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are counted as righteous. And I want to just tell you today, it's actually really good news, and it's part and parcel of the gospel. That by faith, not by anything you can do, any kind of works you can do, but by faith, simply, you can be credited and counted as righteous through the righteousness of Christ. All of his good works and his good deeds in his 30 some odd years are credited to you as though you lived that life. And that's how God sees you. I don't know about you, but that sounds like really good news. You know why it sounds like good news? Because it is good news. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation and for your righteousness. Please stand with me as we close. Lord, in this story, we see the high, high cost for sin. A man and his family and his livestock and many others were killed. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any wrongdoing on his own, is crucified because of our sins. And he took all the condemnation and all the guilt that we had upon us because of Adam, and he transferred it to himself, and there he was considered sin. And he was crucified. And Lord, we thank you for the other transfer that took place by faith, all of your righteousness imputed and declared over us like a coat. We wear it, the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for a message that is really a warning of dealing lightly with sin, of not repenting and not turning and proving ourselves to be an unbeliever like Achan. Oh, Lord, thank you for these warnings. I pray it would shape us like it's meant to shape us. And I pray that after we have a thorough understanding of our own sin, we would trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you provide a way out. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.